In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe." Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. "Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed," he said. "Peace. Be strong now. Be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength." So he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him."
Shall we pray? Father, we need your help that we might see you as you are and be spurred on to trust in you in all the ups and downs of our lives and of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember, those of you who were living in Britain at the time, that back in the early 80s there was considerable concern. The Cold War was at its height, and nuclear holocaust seemed quite possible and potentially imminent. And at that time, with great fears around, a film was made that portrayed an imaginary future. It was an imaginary depiction of the effect on Britain of a nuclear attack. All the buildings had been destroyed, most people were killed, and the few survivors were fighting with one another for the few remaining scraps of food. It was a film that was so disturbing that it wasn't allowed on television, but a teacher at my school got hold of it and decided to show it as a video to the class. But there was one whole lesson before we watched the film in which he prepared us. He said, "What you will see on this film is profoundly shocking and graphic. And I want to point out to you," he said, "that it almost certainly will never happen. The strategy of nuclear deterrence has been very effective indeed. The scenes on the film are extremely unlikely." And only after preparing us for a whole lesson did we go back, and then he pressed the play button and we witnessed the scenes. Well, Daniel chapter 10 verse 1 introduces another vision. But we've got to wait until chapters 11 and 12 to get that vision described to us, and we'll think about that, God willing, next week. Like the film that we were shown at school, it's a vision of the future. That's clear from verse 14. It concerns things to come. What will happen to your people in the future? A time yet to come. And it's a disturbing vision. We're told right in the very first verse, it concerns a great war. Verse 1 also tells us the time in which the vision was given to Daniel. It's the third year of Cyrus of Persia. We can date that precisely to 537 BC. Some exiles have just returned to Jerusalem. Cyrus, when he came to power, has issued an edict of return. And a number, many thousands, have gone back from Babylon to Jerusalem. But the majority, it seems, stayed on, including Daniel. We're not told why. Very likely it's because of his age. He must have been about 86 or 87 at this stage. No doubt the journey would have been too much for him. So at least the enforced exile is over now. And yet this horrific vision that we'll come to next week reveals that that is not the end of the conflict for the people of God. Ultimately, God's people will prevail. But in the meantime, there's to be great suffering, a terrible time of war. It's a disturbing vision, I ought to warn you, in case you plan to come back next week. And it's so disturbing that Daniel has to be prepared, and the preparation takes the whole of chapter 10. It's as if before God presses that play button and reveals his mysterious purposes leading up to the end of the world and the great suffering that will come before the glory beyond, he has to prepare us. And he doesn't say what my teacher said, "Look, you need to understand this is pure fiction. It probably won't happen." Not at all. This will happen. But there are certain important truths that must be grasped before we witness this vision of the future. If we want to face the future with any degree of confidence, here are the truths that must be firmly implanted in our minds. There are three of them. First, God is present and glorious. Second, spiritual warfare is real and ferocious. And third, prayer is essential and effective. So first, I think the most important of all, God is present and glorious. Verse 2, we read, "At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over." Is Daniel describing the state he was in just before he received the vision? The lotions, by the way, would have been used because it was a very arid climate. It was necessary to moisten the skin. He's saying he's at a time of deep grief and depression. He's mourning. We're not told explicitly why. Very likely he was discouraged by the news from Jerusalem. Discouraged probably because so few had actually returned in the first place. And then when they'd gone back there, they had a very hard time. There was slow progress in building the temple, slow progress in building the walls. Just read the book of Ezra or Nehemiah and you can see it described. And it must have felt like a massive anticlimax after that 70-year wait for the exile to come and to end. And then it ends and, well, it's so unimpressive, the return to the land. And no doubt Daniel must have wondered, where is God? I mean, didn't he promise that there'd be an end to the exile? Well, this is hardly an end. It's not what I expected at all. Where is God? Why doesn't he intervene and crush the opposition to those returnees and gloriously introduce that new Jerusalem that he's promised, hasn't he? Well, the vision of chapters 11 and 12 makes it clear that the final fulfillment of the promises of God is still to come. Oh, there will be a time when God's new Jerusalem is perfectly and finally established. But in the meantime, we human beings and the people of God must continue to live at least in some degree in exile, in, as it were, the Babylon of this present world. And during that time of exile, we're bound to ask with Daniel, where is God? And why is he doing this? Why isn't he doing that? Where is he? And as Daniel no doubt asked that question, in his mourning and his fasting, he's reassured by the appearance of a man, unlike anyone he'd ever seen before. He's standing on the bank of the river Tigris. When we read verse 5, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold round his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Now this is no mere mortal. Everything about him speaks of power, authority, majesty, and glory. We're to imagine a scene of dazzling brightness. There's gold and lightning, torches, burnished bronze, and a deafening sound. This man's voice thunders. Verse 7, only Daniel sees the vision. And although his companions don't actually see it, they sense an awesome presence and they flee in terror. Verse 8, Daniel's left alone. And what he's seen has a profound impact on him. He's got no strength left. His face turns deathly pale. He slumps to the ground exhausted and he ends up asleep on the ground. Then a hand touches him, verse 10, raises him to his hands and knees. He's told to stand, and all the time he is trembling. Now who is this remarkable man who has such an extraordinary impact on Daniel? At the very least, he must be an angel, at the very least. And many commentators suggest he might be an angel, maybe the angel Gabriel, who's appeared in the last two chapters. But it seems to me as I read this chapter that he's more radiant than Gabriel, and more powerful than the archangel Michael, who we'll come to shortly. There are clear parallels between this vision and the vision that Ezekiel had, described in the first three chapters of his prophecy, which was a vision of God. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, lightning is associated with the presence of God. It does seem to me, at least, that Daniel is in the presence of God himself. Here, I think, is one of the few occasions in the Old Testament where God appears not through intermediaries, but in person. There are also striking similarities between this vision and the vision that John has, described in chapter 1 of his revelation, and that is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Striking similarities. Christ, we're told in Revelation 1, has eyes like blazing fire. His feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice like the sound of rushing waters. His face shining in all its brilliance like the sun. Daniel, I think, saw the pre-incarnate Christ. If that sounds a little strange, we need to remember that God has always been one God in three persons. The Son of God has always existed. And Jesus explicitly says in John 12:41 that when Isaiah saw a vision of God in the temple, described in chapter 6, that was a vision of Christ. Daniel had a vision, I think, of the living God, and I think of the Son of God. So here is this great civil servant. Remember, he'd been the prime minister, flat on his face before the living God. Now, if you're British and you've been brought up properly, if the Queen was to walk through the door, I hope you'd stand. But if Jesus was to enter, we would fall on our faces before him. People have sometimes said to me, oh, I can't wait to meet with God. I've got a few things I'd like to say to him. And the impression is that they'd give God a piece of their mind. They wouldn't. They'd be on their faces before the awesome holiness and wonder and majesty of his presence. And here is Daniel, the great civil servant, on his face before God. Must have been very, very frightening. But what a great comfort it was too. There was Daniel mourning, thinking, where is God? What's going on? I don't understand all this. Why is the exile ending so unsatisfactorily? And then he has this vision. And despite all the questions, he knows there is a God. God is present. God is glorious. He can be trusted. And what a comfort that was to him as well, as he's about to face this vision of a troubling, troubling future that will go on for centuries. God is present, and he is glorious. Now perhaps that's a comfort you need. Maybe you're going through a particularly hard time now, and those questions stir around in your mind. Where is God? Why is he allowing this? Why isn't he doing that? Perhaps you're not a Christian. And one of the reasons that stops you believing in God and his Son Christ is the whole issue of suffering and all the confusions of what's going on. And you say, well, if there's a God, how is this happening? And as you look to the Bible, you will not find neat, tidy, intellectual answers to those questions. You'll look in vain for them. But what the Bible does give us is a vision of the glorious God. You read the book of Job. And Job, of course, classically, is a righteous man who suffers. He suffers unjustly. Why? And again through the book of Job, he's asking that question. And he never receives an explanation. But he does receive a wonderful vision of the living God who appears to him in his awesome love and power. And that's enough for Job. There is a God. He is in control. He is good. He can be trusted. God is present and glorious. If you're going through a particularly hard time, you actually don't need an academic essay about the suffering in the world and how it can be squared with a God who's loving and so on. Just the presence of God and assurance that he is there is what you need. That's what Job gets. Or in the book of Revelation, which is very close in many parts to the book of Daniel. Daniel's, in a sense, the Old Testament equivalent of the book of Revelation. John is told at the beginning of chapter 4 that he's about to receive a vision of the future. And that's what we get from chapter 6 to the end of the book, visions of the future. But rather like that teacher prepared the class before pressing the play button, same with Daniel here, so with John. There's a pause, and before the visions of the future come, chapter 6 following, chapters 4 and 5 are dominated by a vision of the living God. There's a throne in heaven. There was someone sitting on it. God the Father. And one looking like a lamb that's been slain. God the Son. And only once that vision is in place, once he's received a vision of the living God, is he then allowed to see a vision of the future that's to come. You and I can only face the future if we have a clear grasp that there is a God. He is in control. He loves us very, very much indeed. And only once that vision is in place are we allowed to face the future and see some of the horrors that are a normal part of human existence until the time when Jesus Christ returns. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that he could forgive a preacher just about anything if he gave the congregation a sense of the glory of God. He said the chief end of preaching is to give men and women a sense of God and his presence. And that's what I hope happens every week when we come to church, as we hear God's word read and preached, as we sing songs, as we pray, as we meet God's people. We're reminded there is a God. He's present. He's glorious. It is worth trusting him and living for him as we go out into the future and all the uncertainties and the troubles and the strifes that are there, that God's word tells us are there. We don't necessarily need an intellectual answer. We need a deep conviction in our guts that God is there. He's present and he's glorious. That's the vision that Daniel receives. It's the first and most important truth we must grasp before that play button is pressed. But there's more. Second, spiritual warfare is real and ferocious. There's the second truth. Daniel is raised to his feet. A man speaks to him and says, verse 12, "Don't be afraid." And that's the most common command in the whole of the Bible. In his grace, Christ invites us to draw near to him. If we see him for who he is, we should be afraid. But he says, "Come, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, I will give you rest." In our nature, if we recognize God's perfection and our imperfection and sin, we should shrink away. And yet Jesus lovingly says, "Come." His death on the cross for our sins makes it possible for us to do so. He says, "Don't be afraid." And then he tells Daniel that he's come in response to his prayers. He says he would have come sooner, but verse 13, "The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Rather mysterious words. But it does seem clear that this prince of the Persian kingdom is a spiritual being engaged in a battle in the heavenly realms, assisted by Michael, who is an angel. There's another reference to this cosmic battle in verse 20. "Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come," he says. Again, it seems clear that these are spiritual beings, not earthly powers, that he's talking about. In chapter 8, we were told in that vision that Judah would be under the authority of the Persians and then the Greeks. And yet, the conflicts between the people of God and those great empires are reflected, so the implication is, in the heavenly realm, or at least vice versa. That the conflict in the heavenly realm is reflected in all the struggles here on earth. See, the Bible is unembarrassed in its clear declaration that there is a spiritual realm. Material things are not all there are. There's a conflict between God and angels and Satan and the demons. And the implication, I think, of the references here in chapter 10 is that among the supernatural beings opposed to God, at least one is assigned to Persia and to Greece, and you might say to other world powers too. The speaker, I take it Christ, fights for God, assisted by Michael. Michael appears four times in the Bible, twice in Daniel, twice in the New Testament. He's described as the chief priest, a chief prince rather, the archangel, a leader in God's heavenly army. Now, how do you respond to hearing about these mysterious, supernatural figures and this cosmic battle? There are two great dangers when we think about satanic powers. One is to be obsessed by them. And there are some who see demons under every bed. If they're sick, it's the devil. If they're struggling with temptation, it's the demon of greed or lust or laziness. Never their sin. And there's a danger that if we're obsessed with the devil and satanic powers and see that demon under every bed, we'll become too fearful of evil forces, we'll exaggerate their power. And we need to be clear, the Bible insists that God alone is sovereign. And that through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, Satan is defeated. And one day, he'll be completely crushed when Jesus Christ comes again. In the meantime, he's rather like a rabid dog on a leash. He only has the power that's allowed to him. He's on a leash. God is in control. There's one danger, to be too obsessed by these things. The other danger is to hardly think about the spiritual realm at all, to ignore the Bible's teaching on the devil. And that's a dangerous thing to do indeed, because the Bible insists that the devil is real. He's a vicious enemy, and we do operate in this present world in the context of a terrible spiritual conflict. And in ourselves, we are utterly helpless in the face of the devil. So perhaps we're spiritually complacent. I think often we are. We're not aware of what's going on. We're not aware of the great enemy who's out to get us. And we forget that there's a war on. During the Second World War, my father was a young boy in the heart of Snowdonia in North Wales, long way from the main action. There was no sign of the enemy, never any bombs, no obvious fighting. It was very hard for a young boy to understand why there were no bananas, why there were so few sweets, why none of the young men were around the place. And his mother frequently would have to remind him, there's a war on, you know. There's a war on, you know. And you and I need that reminder. Very occasionally in the Bible, the curtain is drawn back, and usually hidden realities are seen. It happened in 2 Kings 6. Elisha, you might remember, was surrounded by the king of Aram. And Elisha's servant was absolutely terrified, and so Elisha prayed that the servant's eyes would be opened. And God opened his eyes to see the whole picture. And he'd see the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around. God's heavenly army are protecting the prophet of God. Now, most people in the world are well aware of those unseen realities. You do not have to persuade most people in the world about the power of spiritual forces. The danger is that they're so terrified of them that they're forever trying to appease them without recognizing that they've been defeated in Christ. And rather than being terrified about them, they should trust in Him. But that's not our problem by and large in the West. In the West, people are cynical. They don't really believe in such things. But surely after the horrors of the 20th century and the gross wickedness manifested in Nazism and communism, perhaps we're more inclined to recognize that there's a depth of evil that exists that demands a supernatural explanation. You can't explain it any other way. Paul says in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's a war on, you know. Perhaps we long to see the end of poverty and injustice, and the scandal that in some countries many suffer from overconsumption, while in other countries thousands die from lack of food. And yes, we should do all we can here on earth to change the situation, to share our own resources, to put pressure on politicians and businesses to act for the poor and not just for the rich, all that, yes. And yet we should never forget that there's a war on in the heavenly realms. And the obstacles are not just found on earth, but in the spiritual realm as well. Satan is ultimately responsible for the terrible evil and injustice that abounds. Or perhaps we long to make progress in the battle against temptation or for holiness. And yes, we should take the common sense measures, avoid certain situations, be accountable to one or two friends in the particular areas we most struggle in. And yet never forget, there's a war on, you know. And ultimately, it's not about us taking precautions. Only God can help us in that war. Maybe we long to see our friends come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we should seek to speak to them about Jesus. Yes, we could invite them to that men's breakfast or to church on a Sunday. And yet we should never forget, there's a war on. The Bible says the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God. Spiritual warfare is real and ferocious. And once we recognize that, we should heed the advice, the command of the Apostle Paul, put on the full armor of God. That's our only hope. And a key weapon in that armor is the vital importance of prayer. Spiritual warfare is real and ferocious, but finally, prayer is essential and powerful. Here we are, we're still waiting for that play button. And before we face the future with all the ups and many of the downs, we need to be clear in this. Prayer is essential and powerful. Remember, Daniel's vision comes after an intense three-week period of mourning. Mourning for the state of the people of God. He's fasted, only eating basic food. There's no meat or wine. He's prayed as well. That's not explicit, I think, in verse 3. But it's clear from verse 12, where the pre-incarnate Christ says that his words have been heard. We have here a glimpse of a very godly man indeed. He's called in verse 11 and verse 19, highly esteemed. You could translate those words, greatly loved. What a wonderful thing for Christ to call you, greatly loved. Abraham is called in the Bible the friend of God. Moses, we're told, knew God face to face. David was a man after God's own heart. And John, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't know what your aspirations are for life, but I can't think of a better title to be given than greatly esteemed, greatly loved. Here's a man who cared passionately about God and his people. As a former prime minister, no doubt he could have enjoyed a comfortable retirement in Babylon, put his feet up, but he can't relax while God's name is maligned because of the state of Jerusalem and the state of his people. A lesser man might have thought to himself, oh, what the eyes can't see, the heart can't feel, out of sight, out of mind. But not Daniel. He is passionate about God and his glory. And with great urgency and great intensity, he prays for 3 weeks solid. And it's after praying and praying and praying for 3 weeks that he then receives that glorious vision. A.W. Tozer once wrote an essay with the penetrating title, God Tells the Man Who Cares. He says, the Bible was written in tears, and to tears it will yield its best treasures. God has nothing to say to the frivolous man. It was to Moses, a trembling man, that God spoke on the mount. And that same man later saved the nation when he threw himself before God with the offer to have himself blotted out of God's book for Israel's sake. Daniel's long season of fasting and prayer brought a man from heaven to tell him the secret of the centuries. When the beloved John wept much because no one could be found worthy to open the seven-seal book, one of the elders comforted him with the joyous news that the Lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed. I read those words and I thought to myself, when did I last shed tears out of a concern for God and his glory and his purposes in the world? Do I love God enough to grieve when he's ignored and derided and dismissed? Have I ever been truly affected by the plight of brothers and sisters in other places in the world and the suffering that they are enduring right now? Does it concern me about the multitudes who have no knowledge of Christ? Have I ever looked at the crowded streets as I go out and around the city and think of so many of them lost without God and without hope in the world? And if ever I do feel like that, do I pray? Here's the man who is greatly esteemed and beloved of God. He feels things deeply, and his feelings become prayers of passion, deep passion, to the living God. That clues into verse 12 as to what he was praying about. There's that same note of humility as he pleads for mercy. He set his mind to gain understanding and to humble himself before his God. Understanding perhaps because he was still confused about those 77s we looked at last week and just what was planned for the future. And wonderfully his prayers were heard and answered. Verse 12, I have come in response to them, he's told. Perhaps we think to ourselves sometimes, why do I bother to pray? I can't see who I'm praying to. I can't see any obvious answers to my prayer. But God hears and answers prayer. And do notice how long the visitor was delayed in coming to Daniel in answer to his prayers. It's there in verse 13. 21 days. Do you remember how long Daniel was mourning? 3 weeks. Do the maths. 21 days. 3 weeks. You see, Daniel, I think the clear implication is this. Daniel, without knowing it, was involved in the spiritual battle as he prayed. He mourned for 3 whole weeks. And it was during that time that a battle was raging in the heavens that delayed the pre-incarnate Christ from coming to him. And somehow, without knowing it, his prayers were participating in that cosmic battle. We hear a lot these days about territorial spirits, and this is a chapter in which you can say there are territorial spirits. There was a spirit, as it were, a Persian of Greece. But that doesn't mean to say we've got to understand all those territorial spirits and somehow pray in angelic terms. Daniel, I guess, just prayed the kind of prayer that he prayed in chapter 9. Prompted by God's word, appealing for God's mercy, concerned for God's reputation. And yet that prayer, in one sense, very ordinary, was a prayer that was being used in the cosmic battle. God, in his amazing grace, wants to include you and me in that ferocious spiritual battle that rages behind the scenes, and we do it as we pray. And so we must, if we've got any sense of the power of that battle, we must pray and pray and pray. Well, next week, God willing, the play button will be pressed. We'll have a vision of the future, glorious at the end, but very troubling in the meantime. But for now, as we face yet one more week and the whole of the future of our lives with all its uncertainties and troubles, let's be crystal clear about these great realities and truths. God is present and glorious. Spiritual warfare is real and ferocious, and prayer is essential and powerful. Amen.